If you have a copy of the Word of God with you today, then we're turning in the Word of God to the book of 2 Samuel and the third chapter, and only one verse there, and it's the verse 38. 2 Samuel and the chapter 3 and the verse 38. There we read, and it's concerning David the king. And the king said unto his servants, "Know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel? Know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel?" Preaching in the Ulster Hall on the 15th of December 1968, when this building, the Martyrs Memorial Church, was being constructed, Dr. Paisley marked the centenary of the death of one of Irish Presbyterianism's greatest ever sons. His message was based on the verse that we have just read together, 2 Samuel chapter 3 and the verse 38. "Know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel?" The man that Dr. Paisley had in mind on that occasion was Dr. Henry Cook, a Presbyterian minister who dominated church life and also political life in Ulster from the 1820s right through to his death in the late 1860s. On account of his role in politics, Cook was described as the archetypal Ulster Protestant political parson, also as the father of Ulster Unionism. Much more importantly, he was hailed as a prince of the church, even as Ulster's equivalent of the great Scottish reformer John Knox. Now, those were his friends speaking, and of course, if you were to go over to the opponents, and he had many opponents, then they were less gracious than his friends, and they would have looked at Dr. Henry Cook and dubbed him the Presbyterian Pope. However, the day after his death, on the 13th of December, 1868, the Belfast newsletter focused on the biblical reference in 2 Samuel, for they said a prince of the church had fallen. They wrote an obituary that day, and it extended over 4.5 columns, and that was very significant. I'm convinced that coming to the end of last year, which would have been 150 years after Cook's death, I was rather convinced that we'll have historical societies and we'll have church organizations, and they'll all be queuing up and they'll fall one over the other to deliver lectures on the life and the times of Dr. Henry Cook. They'll be using their websites to showcase his life and his ministry. They'll even, I suppose, produce memorial pamphlets or maybe even a new biography that'll do justice to the memory of this stellar saint of the Lord. After all, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 10 and verse 7, "The memory of the just is blessed." Now, the same verse in Proverbs goes on to say, "But the name of the wicked shall rot." Now, what I have found particularly grieving is that the arch-heretic that Henry Cook tackled and was engaged in a titanic tussle against within the Presbyterian Church back then, Henry Montgomery, has been thought worthy of an Ulster History Circle blue plaque that was erected in his memory in 2015 on the 150th anniversary of Montgomery's death. But the 150th anniversary of the death of Dr. Henry Cook, it passed, and no blue plaque has yet appeared. I can only conclude that some have got Proverbs 10, the verse 7, the wrong way round. So to make a small effort today at addressing this recent imbalance, we're going to focus on the life and the ministry of Dr. Henry Cook. Though Cook had many friends in the Orange Order, he never himself was a member. And though the Ulster Special Constabulary as well, we recognize, did not exist back then in the 19th century, I have no doubt that you men in the association today would have loved Henry Cook and would have supported what he was standing for. We're talking first of commencement and also of composition or construction. Commencement and construction. Henry Cook was born on the 11th of May, 1788. At a little place, I'm told only a townland, Grilla, County Londonderry, just outside Macarrah on the way to Upperlands. He was born in a farming home, the fourth and the youngest child of John MacCook and his second wife, Jane. John was a tenant farmer. He did his best to eke out a modest living for his family from the 9 acres of ground that he was using at the time. Now, they were born, as I'm sure you noticed there, with the surname MacCook. By the time of Henry's ordination in 1808, the Mac at the beginning had been dropped and they had put an E onto the end of the surname. But the young Henry MacCook was educated in what they called a set of hedge schools. They were small, informal, often illegal schools. And they met in houses and barns back then. And what they were doing was providing a level of education that was the basic elementary material, and especially was provided for the use of poor children. In those schools, Henry came across some very unusual teachers. They've all not just physically died out, but this breed of teacher you would never be allowed to have anywhere in our schools today. There was Joseph Pollock, a tall Scot with an enormous nose, a tow wig, leather tights, grey stockings, black horn-rimmed glasses, and he had a hazel rod that he used for discipline that made all of his pupils tremble. His house, where he was teaching school, was rough, a thatched cabin. The seats were black oak sticks taken out of the neighbouring bog. A fire of peat blazed, or rather smoked, in the middle of the floor and a hole in the roof overhead that served for a chimney in that little school. Now, Pollock was a Scots Presbyterian. He was a man of the catechism and of the confession, and he drummed that into all of his pupils. Then there was Frank Glass. By reputation, Glass was an ardent rebel. He swore at the children, but he was an excellent teacher of the classics. And Henry Cook would have travelled the 4 miles between his home in Grilham and Glass's cottage, and he did that for 2 years, and he learned enough Latin then to enrol in Glasgow University in 1802 when he was only 14 years of age. To reach Glasgow University, he walked 60 miles to Donaghadee, crossed over to Portpatrick on the weekly mail boat, and he walked a further 90 or more miles up to the city of Glasgow. You just wouldn't do that today, would you? Simply because you don't have to. It was a journey he would make annually for the next 5 years. Studied there, but he didn't graduate, largely because there was illness within the family. But he did take a theology course when he was there in the University Divinity Hall, and so he came back to Ulster, and he appeared before the Ballymena Presbytery, and he turned up. I'm sure their eyes nearly popped out of their heads, those distinguished clergymen and elders as well, whenever they saw him, because here he comes in the rather unclerical attire of a blue coat, drab vest, and white cord breeches. But it wasn't so much the dress as his doctrine that was on trial that day, and he passed the test of orthodoxy that they set, and they licensed him to go out and preach the word of God. Cook's outlook on life was influenced not primarily by his teachers in County Londonderry or even over in the university in Glasgow, but good teaching begins closer to home than that, by his mother. She was of Scots descent, traced her line back to the old Covenanters, and it was from her that Henry derived his force of character, his remarkable memory, even his powers of sarcasm, and his determination determined opposition to all of those liberals within Presbyterianism, those Unitarians and Arians who rejected the doctrine of the Trinity and also attacked the person of Christ. And many, many times in all of his speeches across Ulster in later years, Henry Cooke would have been spinning out the stories that he learned at his mother's knee, elevating the covenanting fathers, speaking of great Irish stories and legends as well, and with pathos and power, he would have delivered those messages. He'd also in his early days been influenced by political and civil turbulence that was happening in Ulster. He had seen some of the events of 1798, the rebellion of the United Irishmen. That left a vivid impression upon his mind. It influenced the political turn of thought that he had in days to come. He could well remember, he's on the way to school one day and he sees the blaze rising up, and it's a Protestant house that's on fire. And he knew it was victimization and intimidation, and that same victimization and intimidation arrived at his own house. The McCooks themselves suffered that too because of their dislike of those United Irishmen. That and other experiences caused Henry Cooke to form an opinion that the Roman Catholic Church was no friend, never had been, never would be, he reckoned, of religious freedom. And history well bears out that fact. We have a whole list in history of repeated plots. Whenever Queen Elizabeth I came to the English throne, and we have Rome coming in trying to assassinate that queen, the Ridolfi plot, the Throgmorton plot, the Babington plot, then the Spanish Armada, and I've missed many in between because we can't go through all of those, maybe 10 or 11 plots that were hatched against England's queen. The Irish Rebellion of 1641, when Protestant settlers were massacred by Catholic rebels and they were backed, aided and abetted by their priests to do that. Now, I know that modern research has come in and attends to revise everything that we have in our history there, and it has significantly pushed down the numbers of those Protestants who were killed back then. It claims that 12,000 out of a total population in the Protestant majority then of 40,000 were slaughtered, but even if you allow that 12,000, that was still a massacre. Cooke told the story of one of his forefathers. He said, when all the other members of the family that this man was in were murdered, at the outbreak of another rebellion, this one survivor escaped with a child in his arms, and in company with other Protestants did what many did at that time, and he fled to the city of Derry, where there were walls and where they would find refuge, and he took part in the defense of the city during its famous siege. The story goes, and Cooke tells it like this: when he mounted guard at night, he had no nurse or caretaker for his little one. So he carried him with him to the walls and led him between the embrasures where the cannon frowned defiance against James and slavery. Providence protected the boy in the middle of famine and death, and when in after years he was asked how he fared for shelter, well enough was the reply, I had the shelter of my father's gun. Yes, said Cooke, God, the God of battles, protected the motherless and homeless boy, and he who now addresses you is that boy's descendant. And if we care to take a little look through the book written by Avro Manhattan, Catholic Terror in Ireland, then that certainly lifts a lid on the involvement of the Roman Catholic Church in agitating against religious freedom for Protestants during the time of our recent troubles. But here we have, in this early formative stage in Henry Cooke's life, we have emphasized for us the power of a mother's influence and also of a father's industry, what we learn in the Bible in Ephesians 5, verse 22 through to 33. And can we not press it upon our own mind and conscience today? Let's live up to our responsibilities to our children, those around us, teach them in the ways of the Lord, May the book be opened, Catechism, Confession as well, and may they all come by the grace of God to savingly know Jesus Christ. But then we have, secondly, courage and contention. Courage and contention. When he was only 20, he was called to Donegal in County Antrim. And he was ordained and installed there on the 10th of November of 1808 as an assistant and, they thought, eventual successor to the senior man there at the time, Reverend Robert Scott. Scott was on one side of the Presbyterian Church, Cook was actually on the other, because Robert Scott was a liberal and a modernistic preacher. The buzz phrase of the hour would have been he was new light, whereas Henry Cook was old light. He was traditional. He was true to the Bible. While Henry Cook, to some in the congregation in Dunedin, was a breath from heaven. He's preaching on the great themes of the Scripture, the deity of Christ, the nature of the atoning work of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity. He only got to his first communion service after ordination, and he stood there and he called on the congregation for repentance and obedience unto the gospel of Jesus Christ, and his senior minister was totally raging. He made Cook's life intolerable. Eventually forced him to leave in November of 1810, only 2 years after his ordination and installation. It was not a happy beginning to ministry. What we need in all days and generations is to get ourselves and our families under a gospel ministry, where the Word of God is properly and fearlessly preached. That should be encouraged. And it doesn't do to try and dodge and duck and dive and avoid and go somewhere where we will get liberal stuff and modernistic stuff, and where the gospel, we're not confronted by that, and the claims of Christ are not leveled at our heart. Doesn't do to miss that, because our heaven depends upon it. 3 months after leaving Dunedin, Cook received a call from the Presbyterian congregation at Donegal. If you know where that is, exactly where it is, you're doing very well. I went off in quest of it the other day, guided by my sat-nav. Had looked it up on the internet and had the postcode for Donegal, First Donegal Presbyterian Church. Ended up by following the sat-nav right in the middle of Ballyclare. Wasn't there. It was Ballyclare Presbyterian Church I arrived at. Drove out, asked people all around Ballyclare, out the road, stopped the car, asked more. Nobody knew where Donegal Presbyterian Church was, though they did know where Donegal Hill was. So on to Donegal Hill I went. Stopped a woman as she came out of a farm shop. "I'm from Ballyclare," she said. "There are two Presbyterian churches in Ballyclare. You've been at the new one. There's an old one. Maybe that is Donegal, but I don't know." I was about to go there whenever I thought, right, into the car again, look up on the internet, find out the road that this church is on, and I found the road, put that into the sat-nav, and that brought me into Parkgate, the village of Parkgate, and there was Donegal Presbyterian Church in the middle of that little village. And that's where Henry Cook went. It had been vacant for 2 years. It had been withering under one of those false teachers exercising an Arian ministry, and he was in there and he tries to rescue it and to revive that congregation. It was a very happy ministry for him in Donegal. In 1813, he married Ellen Mann from Toome. He had courted her for 7 years. She was supportive of his ministry and brought stability into his life as well. He took out some time and he went after more theological studying. He also added to that lessons in elocution. He also added chemistry, geology, anatomy, medicine. Why medicine? He did a course in Dublin as well on medicine, because the National Health Service hadn't arrived as yet. And ministers back then, they not only preached the Word of God, but they would have tended, on many occasions, they would have tended to the ill in their congregation. Not just by coming, reading Scripture and praying, but physically tending to their injuries and their ailments. Now, I don't know how that would work now. I have a lot of people in hospital already. I think if I was going to practice a bit of medicine on them, there'd be even more of them land in hospital. It just would not work. But that's what they did back then. And it was in Donegal that his gift for preaching really became very evident. After 10 years in County Antrim, Dunedin, Donegal, he received a call to the Presbyterian congregation at Killyleagh, down on the banks of Strangford Loch. That was 1818. He didn't realise what he was walking into, but it was going to be a huge theological, biblical controversy when he got there to Killyleagh. If you've been there, you'll have noticed the castle, Killyleagh Castle. Archibald Hamilton Rowan was the most prominent citizen in the town of Killyleagh at that time, and he lived in the castle. In his younger years, he'd been a leading United Irish man. He was still a radical in politics, and he favoured the new light, the liberal theology. But Rowan's younger son, who was a captain in the army, Captain Rowan, he was an elder in Killyleagh Presbyterian Church, and he was loyal to biblical teaching. He played a prominent role in getting Cook to that congregation in Killyleagh in the first place, and he was determined, now that I've got my man, I'm going to back him all the way, and he will be the exponent and defender of evangelical doctrine. And so he was, and his greatest battle for truth and for righteousness was fought on this issue of the person of Jesus Christ. You see, Henry Cook's baseline was this: a saviour no better, or only a little better than ourselves, can never be a fit object for faith, for the life and for the dependence of sinners. Because people in the new light had reduced Jesus Christ from being God the Son down to this little creature created by the Father, pretty much like themselves. And in reducing him, Henry Cook is saying, you can't depend upon that kind of manufactured creature for your eternity and your soul's salvation. It is so vital to know who Jesus is. Many don't know who he is today. If we don't know him, then we're not going to trust him or feel any obligation to do that. We're not going to obey him. We're not going to love him with all our hearts as he demands. We're not going to embrace him as our Savior. If we don't know who he is, we'll not even feel our need of him. John Newton, former slave trader, came into the Loch Swilly, came to Christ on his way through into Londonderry many years ago, wrote Amazing Grace, but he also wrote, What Think Ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. And Newton went on to say, I could not confide in his blood, I could not in his protection rely, unless I was sure he is God. And that's how it is today. The big battle for Cook began in 1821. What happened then was English Unitarians catapulted over a guy by the name of John Smethurst of Devon, and they sent him on a preaching mission to Ulster. Rowan the Father, the new leader, may well have been happy to bring him to Killyleagh, but it was a bad move because the younger Rowan, the army man, accompanied by his minister, Dr. Henry Cook, confronted Smethurst after a lecture that he gave in a schoolroom. Captain Rowan stood up and he said, these are not the doctrines our minister teaches, and here he is. So Cook had to say something, and he did. You, sir, have chosen your own time and mode for invading my parish and stating your views. I shall choose mine for reply. I here declare your doctrines to be false and pernicious. I invite this assembly and the whole parish of Killyleagh to my church next Sunday. I'd love to start a controversy like that, but I don't think the people would come. But it would be wonderful, and he got them all there the very next Sunday. In fact, what happened when the next Sunday came? The church in Killyleagh was jam-packed. People couldn't get in. They were listening in at the windows, at the doors, clustered around it from far and near they had come to hear Henry Cook defend the faith that Smethurst had insulted. Cook announced at the close of the sermon that he would follow Smethurst from village to village, town to town, right through Ulster and right down the length of Ireland. And he declared, whatever heresy is taught within the bounds of the church, he will meet and expose it. And Cook kept his word. Wherever Smethurst spoke, Cook was on hand with his reply. Defeated, humiliated, Smethurst crawled back from Ireland to England. Now, that success by Henry Cook encouraged him to target the seedbed and stronghold of Arianism that was at home in Belfast here, the Belfast Academical Institution, where men were training for the Presbyterian ministry. And for 7 years, every annual meeting of the Synod of Ulster, Henry Cook was on his feet, fighting for the truth, and people were calling him the Presbyterian Athanasius, because Athanasius had taken on originally Arian way back in the 4th century and had defeated him in theological battle. At first, Henry Cook stood alone. He's in Newry, 1822. He's at the Synod meeting. He says, I seem to stand this day alone, yet I am not alone. Man may draw back in fear, but God and truth are with me. And he battled on and battled on until in 1829, we have 17 of those Arian ministers within the Presbyterian Church, and with their leader, Henry Montgomery, defeated by Cook in debate, they leave the church. And they form what later became the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church. Andrew Holmes noted, for the rest of the 19th century, evangelicalism was the dominant voice within Ulster Presbyterianism. That's 1829. In the same year, and Henry Cook is at the height of his powers and fame and prestige, he had a lot of admirers in this city, in Belfast, and they built him a fine new church in May Street. And they provided him, therefore, by building this new church with a pulpit in the capital city of the country. And it was expanding and industrializing at that particular time. They built it at a cost of £6,500, and it seated 1,700 people. They said it was one of the most splendid, even magnificent structures for Presbyterian worship in Ireland. He ministered there for almost 40 years. Three sermons every Sunday, each rarely under an hour in length. Don't worry, I'll not be an hour today. Outside the pulpit, his working habits would have put many to shame, even reminded you of the reformer John Calvin. He required little sleep. He rose at 4 in the morning. He travelled. He spoke. He debated. He wrote with incessant energy. And the church was reforming. In 1836, the Synod made anybody coming in to their ministry, they had to sign the Westminster Confession of Faith. That was obligatory. In 1840, they merged the Ulster Synod with the even more conservative Secession Synod to form the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. They elected their Cook as moderator in 1841, again in the year 1862. He secured government support for a new Presbyterian college in Belfast and became the president of the college in 1847. People look back on Cook's life and legacy, and they say really he was the person who fused on the one side conservative evangelicalism with conservative unionism on the other side. And he pulled many in the Presbyterian community away from a liberal past, the kind of past that had allowed some of them to support the United Irishmen in 1798. He's in Hillsborough in 1834. And around him there's a rally of 30,000 Protestants in Hillsborough. And they announce a new alliance that day between, on the one hand, the Presbyterians and the established Church of Ireland, and they're uniting together to defend their common interests against the newly emancipated Catholics within the Roman Catholic Church. That's why they call Cook the father of Ulster Unionism. He encouraged them within the presbyteries to start their own schools, which they did. Daniel O'Connell came to Belfast in 1841. He was going to campaign for the repeal of the Union, break the link between Britain and Ireland. Cook challenged him when he knew he was coming to a debate. He knew that behind O'Connell's visit there was a Vatican conspiracy, and he saw, being a Presbyterian minister now, he saw 19th century Presbyterianism as part of a global conflict with Romanism. O'Connell declined the debate. Instead, from the safety of Dublin, he resorted to bombast and name-calling, and he called Cook Bully Cook and the Cock of the North and Daddy Cook and all of that while he was safely ensconced down there in Dublin. He did eventually come to Belfast later in that January. Only 4 days did he stay. He didn't risk a public meeting. On the 19th of January, down to Donaghadee, he went under armed escort, got a boat. A piper was playing the tune as he left. "I'll go no more to your town." And off he goes, sailing to Scotland. Cook again stands up, and he points to Belfast and its development at that time, and he says, "Look at Belfast, a glorious sight. The masted groves in the harbour, the mighty warehouses, the giant manufactories, the rapidly growing streets, all owed to the Union. Look at Belfast and be a repealer if you can." And he wrote, because of a speech that day, "The Repealer Repulsed," which is, I'm sure you know, a foundational document of Protestant Unionism. And his biographer said, "Dr. Cook effectively stopped the repeal agitation in Ulster." And a headline blared out and it said, reference that non-debate between him and Daniel O'Connell, "The Cook Who Dished Dan." In 1842, after a service in Carrickfergus, William Macomb, the Presbyterian poet, wrote some lines summing up his thoughts that he had shared with Cook. 200 years ago, back to the time of the Irish Rebellion, 1641, 200 years ago, the hand of massacre was nigh, and far and wide o'er Erin's land was heard the midnight cry. Now Presbyterian Ulster rests in happiness and peace, while crimes in distant provinces from year to year increase. O Lord, their bondage quickly turn as streams in south that flow, for popery is the same it was 200 years ago. He spent 7 years in writing an analytical concordance to the Bible, where you can check words that appear here, there, and somewhere else. Took the manuscript to London. After 7 years of work, the hotel that he stayed in was burned to the ground. Manuscript gone. He never got back to that project. But you may have, or some of your relatives may have, one of the works that has the imprint of Henry Cook upon it. He took the Brown's family Bible. You know that huge family Bible that some homes have. And what he did was, he spent from 4 o'clock to 6 o'clock each morning for quite a number of years to write an edited edition to that Bible. Not changing the text of Scripture, but adding in notes all along to explain the Scriptures. All this reformation of the church prepared the path, smoothed the way for that wonderful year in Presbyterian history, 1859, the year of grace, the famous and glorious 59 revival, when many thousands of souls were brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and by repentance they came to his cross. God had made no mistake, raised up his man to purify, to purge the church. And he was preparing that church for the blessing of that tremendous year. And today we cry, "Let it come, O Lord, we pray thee. Let those showers of blessing fall, and may they fall again." Commencement, construction, courage, contention, completion, and commemoration. A beloved daughter of Cook's died in May of 1863. If you have had a child die in your family, then Henry Cook could have empathized with you. He never recovered from this blow. He said, "After my God, and her dear mother. She was all the world to me, and it is now to me and will remain to me a blank. Henry Cook himself died at his home on the Ormo Road on Sunday, 13th of December, 1868. His wife had died 6 months prior to that. Together, they had 13 children. His funeral was the largest in the city of Belfast. The funeral procession to Balmoral Cemetery stretched for 2 miles with 154 carriages following the hearse. Thousands lined the route. Businesses closed. Shops along the way to that cemetery were draped in black. The newsletter reported it was, in all respects, like a royal or imperial demonstration. His friends in the Orange Order commissioned a statue in his memory, which we have in College Square. Right outside the Belfast Academical Institute sat on the ground where a former statue of an Earl of Belfast, who was known as the Black Man, had stood in days gone by. But that name, the Black Man, has stuck to Henry Cook's statue. He was not and never was the Black Man. If you look at it, the oxidation of the copper has given his statue a greenish tinge. So he's more the Green Man, but that wouldn't suit his politics, would it? Many have seen great significance in the fact that Cook's statue was positioned with his back facing the Institute. It looks down Wellington Place. He's scorning, as they see it, the seminary that was a hotbed of Arianism and false teaching in his day. Not far away from here, the Cook Centenary Church on the Ormo Road was built, 1890-1891, to mark the centenary of the birth of Dr. Henry Cook. You'll see on the 12th of July and other period times that Cook is still commemorated on some banners in the Orange Order. Cook's Defenders, number 609 from Ballymacarrick, Cook's True Blues Temperance, Cook's Centenary, Clifton Temperance, up in Macarrow where he came from originally. There's an RTPB banner, number 1138, and it's the Dr. Cook Memorial. But it's sad, beyond words sad, to witness on the 150th anniversary of his death, his grave left untended in Balmoral Cemetery, and his name and ministry largely ignored within the ranks of the church that he fought so hard to purge. And as an ultimate indignity, during that 150th anniversary year, his old congregation has gone out of May Street after 190 years of worship on that site. Typical of the ecumenical compromise of this age, they had to have waving them off a Roman Catholic priest doing one of the readings that day. Many may not wish to remember him anymore, but God does. Revelation 14:13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. This champion of biblical orthodoxy, this doughty defender of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, deserves a much better commemoration than this. May he find in us today the backbone necessary to campaign against the liberals and the modernists and the false teachers that are doing so much damage today. May the Lord sweep across Ulster again in a mighty display of his power, convicting, converting, cleansing souls and lives, bringing them under the influence of his blessed gospel again. Stand up. Stand up for Jesus. Ye soldiers of his cross, lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Let's pray. After prayer, Reverend Dr. George White will be making presentations. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the memory of Dr. Henry Cook. Every time we see the banner on parade, may it remind us of this man's fearless stand for the faith as it is in Jesus. Maybe today, be absolutely determined before God. I need to enter into this salvation too. I need to know Christ in the way that he did. I need to have the old issues sorted in my heart and life. Answer prayer. Raise up a generation who knew the Lord in the way that he did, and therefore bring peace and stability and joy back to our beloved country once again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.